I have got a great series on God's perspective on money that some of you have never heard, and maybe I'll give it again sometime. But not this morning, because we're going to go back into Philippians, a book that I am deeply in love with. And in fact, we have been in a passage that I'm deeply in love with, and it is with a tremendous sense of loss that we are going to move away from the passage we've been in for, what, like the last month or so, Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. I hope these two verses have become good friends to you as well as they have to me. Paul, in that passage, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work of his good pleasure." In that one sentence, it has such incredible presentation of the kind of arrangement that our God has made with us, an arrangement that is just truly amazing. And a really unbalanced Bible teacher would like preach a year on that, but I, being balanced as I am, am not going to do that. I think a month is a month. Well, yeah, because it just captures. Anyway, we're gonna move on to the next section, but where we're moving makes it, well, it makes it easier for me, because we are going to look this morning at something that, if you actually hear what I'm saying, I think will amaze you. This letter that we're studying was written by Paul during another one of those waiting times in his walk with his Lord. The time that the letter was written by Paul, he was probably a prisoner. He was probably under house arrest rather than just being in a cell somewhere. But he had no freedom over his own life or what he did or where he went. He was waiting for his trial before Caesar on charges resulting from the chaos and the riots that broke out in Jerusalem among the Jews because of his testimony about Jesus Christ. Paul knew that his trial could result in his being executed by the Roman government as a traitor. As he wrote this letter, he knew too that this could be the last communication that he would ever have between himself and his good friends at Philippi. Paul understood, as few Christians have understood, that the Christian life is warfare. Sometimes that warfare grows out of the hostility of the society around us as it reacts to the message of the life of Christ within us. Sometimes it's a warfare that grows out of the battles that rage inside us, or battles that result from the way in which evil has touched our life or has touched the lives of someone that we love. Sometimes we're just flat under attack from the demonic world with the intention of defeating our spirit or driving us to question the love or the integrity of our God. The battles that Paul faced at this point in his life were obvious. He battled a group of Jews who hated his message about Christ to the point where they would do absolutely anything, including trying to murder Paul just to silence him. He battled the Roman governmental system that had no reservations about keeping a man locked up in prison for years at a time, until Caesar decided he had a few minutes to listen to the man's appeal, and then who knows what Caesar would do with what he heard. But Paul battled some other things as well. He battled loneliness, and he battled boredom and isolation, and that anxiety that must have resulted from knowing that the choices that would determine his future were choices that were completely out of his own hands. Through this letter to the Philippians, Paul reveals to us the principles that equip him to fight those battles successfully. And we're going to look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 13 through 16 this morning. I need to warn you that this is another one of those passages in which our minds will resist recognizing the power of what is really being said, because our human logic will find it almost impossible to believe that what Paul says first in this passage is actually linked to what he then goes on and says in the second half of the passage. If that didn't make any sense, stay with me, and before we finish, I think it will. This verse is a little bit like a comment that I made to a friend in a letter I wrote to him some time ago. The friend was in the process of looking for a college to attend the following year. In my letter to him, I pointed out that selecting a college is a very important decision. Well, actually, this is what I wrote. Just keep in mind that the school that you attend will very likely determine what career you get into, who the significant people in your life will be, where you end up living, who you marry, what level of success and fulfillment you find in life, whether you contract cancer or develop heart disease, how long you live, and ultimately the course of your entire life. Just try to relax and give it your best shot. I always try to help folks during critical decision-making times to relax with the process. And you know, that's... You might think that maybe I overstated the effect of my friend's college choice, and you're probably right. But unless we correctly see what Paul is saying and why he's saying it in these three verses that we look at this morning, we could draw the same conclusion about what Paul says. I mean, we might think, oh, you're way, way overstating what's going on here. And if you have that response when we end up, let me just tell you that you're dead wrong. Paul does not overstate. A lot of times we don't see what he's saying, but when we see it, and when we see it correctly, we have the assurance that he's given us eyes to see something that is absolutely consistent with real life. To help us appreciate what's happening here, I think we're going to back into the passage. I think that we're going to start with verses 15 and 16, and then we'll back up to verse 14 to see how Paul got us there. For now, I'll just tell you that in verse 14, Paul makes two requests of his readers. Two things. He tells us he wants us to do two things, and then he tells us what the result of those two things will be in our life if we fulfill his requests. And let me read you, first of all, the results that Paul promises in those two, if those two requests are fulfilled. Paul tells the Philippians that if they successfully fulfill the two requests that he makes of them, he says, you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Now, this is one of those great visions of victorious Christian living that we have offered to us at different places throughout Scripture. This is Paul talking to us about that unique role that we serve in the society in which we live. Obviously, he has no illusions about what a godless society is like. He describes it as a crooked and perverse generation. And he tells us that God has placed us right in the very middle of it. Paul is not trotting along in life, patting people on the head and telling them, I'm okay, you're okay. We're all going to make it. Keep a positive thought. Just move ahead. He is telling us that the very foundation of the world system in which we live is crooked and perverse. But then he describes the kind of role that the Christian is designed to play in that society. He describes us as blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, among whom we appear as lights in the world. Obviously, Paul is talking about us achieving a quality of life that impacts our crooked and perverse world in the same way that light impacts darkness. Now, that in itself is remarkable. You see what's happening here, I hope. Paul is talking to his Philippian brothers and sisters about how they can fulfill their crucial role in the society in which they live. He is talking to them about how to impact that world as profoundly and as effectively as light impacts darkness. And look at where he says the power to impact comes from. Comes from them possessing the qualities of being blameless, innocent, and above reproach. He is saying this is the way we do what we're called to do as God's children in this society. And we may look at it and think, okay, so but where are all the big programs? I mean, where's the great evangelistic outreaches? And where are the worldwide ministries? Isn't that the way we reach the world? More than 45 years ago, way back in my college days, a little book made its appearance on the Christian scene that I was pleased to discover is still in print today. It was called The Gospel Blimp. How many of you have read that book? It's not on the bestseller list, is it? Well, maybe some of you will scrounge up a copy. It's just fun to read. It tells a story of a group of Christians, a church, a local church, who decides that they really want to have an effective outreach to the non-Christians in their community. And they get a committee together, which was their first mistake. But they get a committee together to try and discuss this and how they can go about accomplishing this. The outreach plans grow and grow and grow. What began as a well-intended effort to reach non-Christians ends up with this massive program in which they raise huge funds and they buy this blimp. And then they use the blimp to fly over non-Christians' houses and bombard them with tracts. Great little story. It's just great. It's just extremely well done. And the underlying concept is brilliant. And it's a perfect illustration of how easily we can lose sight of what really impacts the lives of those around us. As I recall, actually at the end of the book, There's one very conscientious Christian who he sees where this thing is going, and eventually he just bails out. He gets out of the program. I think he gets out of the church. He just says, this ain't working. and then he just starts talking to his non-Christian neighbor, and his neighbor is grumbling and complaining because his yard is covered, littered with hundreds and hundreds of tracts. And so he goes on over and says, hey, maybe I can help you clean this mess up, and builds a friendship with him. Paul tells us that our ability to serve as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation is not dependent upon the effectiveness or the size of our outreach program. It is dependent upon the quality of our life. The mental picture Paul is creating is obvious. What is it that draws a person in the darkness? Well, it's light, a single point of light. And what is it that draws people in the midst of a crooked and perverse world? It is somebody whose life is working. It isn't someone who has packaged his or her religion in a really, really nice wrapper. It's someone whose life is working. In fact, Paul says that's what it really means to hold fast the word of life. It is not how well we preach, it is how well we live. And ultimately, God's whole design for transforming our world is one person affecting one person at a time. And it is both an extremely effective and a profoundly satisfying way to approach our role here on this earth. But how do we get there? How do we go about developing that quality of life within us that in turn allows us to serve as lights in the world? Okay, I got to tell you, when I first read this passage in context, I totally missed what Paul was saying, because it just didn't make any sense to me. In verse 14, Paul asks his readers to focus on two growth points in their life. He then tells them that he has singled out those two growth points because they are the two issues upon which all of the rest of this stuff depends. But look at the two issues that Paul singles out. Okay, I'll just read the passage in context as a whole, verses 14, 15, and 16 together. Paul says, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain or toil in vain." Okay, now look at that. If you were to select two sins that you believed were the pivotal growth issues upon which our effective witness to the world really depended, what would you select? I mean, I think a lot of us would think of sexual purity or honesty or, yeah, I mean, something like that. Look at Paul selects grumbling and disputing. And he clearly says that our ability to fulfill our role as blameless, innocent lights in the world is directly tied to the degree to which we make progress in those two areas. Now, isn't that strange? If we were asked to make a list of sins in the order of their significance or importance, we would probably forget to even include grumbling. And I think disputing would be way, way down the list. So why does Paul do what he does in this passage? I've only owned one new car in my life, which means everything else I have driven since I turned 16 has been a used vehicle. Okay, one of my many used vehicles was a 1966 Ford Falcon. Now, that was a collector's dream, if ever there was one. Not. One of the numerous problems I had with that car concerned the cooling system. They seemed to have forgotten it. The car had a temperature gauge in it. And I can remember a time in my relationship with that car when the temperature gauge was far and away the most important single feature of the entire beast. I can remember getting into the car and starting it up and keeping my eyes glued to that gauge. At first, I'd feel pretty good because the needle was way down low. And then as the needle would begin to rise, my fear and my tension level would rise right along with it. And then there was a certain place in that gauge where I knew if it passed that point, I was in deep trouble. Paul has singled out grumbling and disputing because he knows that those are the external gauges on the two most crucial elements in Christian living. They have the ability to tell us what's really going on inside us. And they warn us when it is necessary for us to pull over and open up the hood. The first, grumbling, is a precise monitor of our heart attitude towards God and our practical confidence in Him. In other words, it monitors what Scripture calls faith. The second, disputing, monitors our heart attitude toward the people that God has placed in our life. Now, I don't want to bombard you with a massive stream of proof text, but for now, just let me say that the New Testament is absolutely consistent in telling us that the heart of all true Christian growth involves two central pillars: growing in our ability to trust God, which is faith, and growing in our ability to love those that God has placed into our lives. Paul says simply, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith." In fact, if we took the time, we could go through every New Testament epistle, and we would see that whenever Paul writes, he always addresses those two issues in their life. He either praises them for their faith and their love for one another, or else, if one of them is lacking, he writes the letter to correct that missing element. He tells us in Galatians 5:14, "For the whole law is fulfilled up in this one word in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Our Lord, when he was here, was asked, "Teacher, what's the great commandment in the law?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." It's consistent throughout Scripture: trust in God and love for one another. The problem we have in these two areas, though, is that facing ourselves honestly is an extremely difficult thing for us to do. We have all sorts of places where we can hide from what's really going on inside us. And so, Paul wants to give his readers two infallible tests, two highly sensitive gauges that tell us where we are really at in these two growth issues. You know how I'm rather fond of giving us little tests at times just to help us see where we're at. Last week I mentioned that we could tell where we were in this whole waiting thing by looking at the degree to which we found ourselves thinking more in terms of faithfulness than in terms of success. That helps me. Well, these are Paul's tests for the two most crucial areas of practical Christian living. First one is grumbling. And I'll tell you simply what grumbling is. It is the external indicator of our true trust level in God in any given area. Let me turn that around a bit. Every time I grumble about something in my life, I am saying, "My God has failed me once again." Now, you might say, "Well, now, Larry, that's a little harsh, don't you think? I mean, a little bit of an overstatement." The truth is, I don't think it is. This whole growth in faith and grumbling thing is only going to make sense if we see it in the context of where we are all coming from. You see, we enter our relationship with God bringing with us a full life heritage that has been based on the belief that either God isn't there, or if He is, He really can't be trusted. We understand all of life from that perspective before He enters our world. Prior to our union with Christ, we have approached every single situation in life from the assumption that that we are our own bottom line, the only one we can really rely on. And then we meet our Lord. But learning to trust Him in practical ways is obviously, literally, a lifetime process. We still always begin with the assumption that He either doesn't care or He can't or won't bring us through. Every step of faith we take is a conscious step on our part based on a choice to trust Him that goes against all of our previous training. Now, it's true that we can learn religious language in religious form very quickly. We can pick it up in a matter of weeks. We will talk about trusting God here or there, but when Paul talks to us about grumbling, he is offering us a measure of our true practical trust in our God. And every time I grumble, I am simply revealing to myself and to my world where I do not yet believe that God cares or that He is able to meet my needs. Okay, now we don't have time to deal with this grumbling thing in depth or with the disputing thing, which reveals the true level of our love for one another, especially within the family of God. But I hear Paul telling us that these two areas can serve as our indicators for where our growth edge is in our walk with our King. And recognizing them as the enemies they are, and then battling the underlying life attitudes that give birth to them, are at the very heart of our being able to create an approach to life that proclaims the truth about our God to the wicked and perverse world in which we live. And next week, I'll tell you right now, so that you can skip if you want, we're going right back into the grumbling thing, and we're going to look at it in more depth, because it is far more significant than we realize. But it's also far more helpful to come to grips with it so that we can see where we're coming from in our relationship with our God. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, I just really love the way You have chosen to approach this rebuilding process in our lives. I love knowing that there never have been and never will be any hoops we have to jump through before You will declare Your love for us or accept us into Your family. All we do is reach out to You and say, "Here I am, Lord, with all my mess, and You are well pleased to accept us and to love us and to carry us through." I thank You too, Lord, that Your love is of such a nature that You want to free us for the life that You've designed us to live. Breaking the power of those lies within us that deprive us of just enjoying being Your child in this world. I pray, Father, that as we spend some time looking at this whole grumbling thing and what's really going on inside us in the process, I pray, God, that You'll give us, eyes both to see ourselves and to see You, and also an understanding of how we can move into greater and greater trust and enjoyment of You in our lives. We need You desperately, Lord. We love You. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.